Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together, particularly on the Lord's Day, but also at our midweek. This is a great pause for us, a recharge, an opportunity to fellowship with one another in the middle of the week and to go to our different classes and to learn about your word, and in particular, as we've been spending time in the Ten Commandments, learning about your holy character and the way in which you desire for us to live as your people, the law that you give to us, hold up against us, that causes us to see our sinfulness and drives us to Christ. Lord, we're thankful. Thankful for your goodness and your grace towards us. So be with us as we spend the next few minutes looking at another one of your commandments, that we might learn and we might grow in our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, this evening we're looking at the seventh commandment. So we're continuing our move through the Ten Commandments. We've looked at several different aspects. You know, we had our introduction, and we talked about the different aspects of the moral law and the scriptures. We talked about the preface of the Ten Commandments, and we're rooting that. And the Ten Commandments aren't something we do to earn salvation, but it's the outworking. It's the it's a part of our fruit of salvation. It's as we're sanctified, we live and do these things and understand how it is that God wants us to live, because we're living for Him, because we love Him. And then we started looking at the commandments themselves, and we saw the first commandment teaches humanity who they're to worship. The second commandment teaches humanity how they are to worship. The third commandment teaches humanity what attitude they should have towards God. The fourth commandment teaches humanity when they should gather to worship and enter into God's rest. The fifth commandment teaches humanity the importance of honoring authority, especially your father and mother. Last time we were together, we saw the sixth commandment teaches humanity the importance of promoting life and protecting innocent life. And this brings us to the seventh commandment. As we're reading from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, but you can also read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. And it's going to be a very long Bible reading, so take a deep breath and listen. Exodus 20, 14, you shall not commit adultery. It was actually a short reading, just preparing us all for it as we're moving our way through. I think that anyone who's paid attention, whether they've lived a longer life and have seen cultures, particularly our culture, American culture's view of sexual ethics, or if you've just been able to look at history, read, pay attention to those things if you're younger. But I think it's clear there's been a dramatic shift in the last 100 years in the overall understanding, beliefs, and feelings of the American culture regarding sexual ethics, particularly the last 75 years. And there's been a push along that way for the church, as it were, to modernize and to keep up with the times, particularly right now. There's aspects of that. There's a big push from some that the church needs to disconnect itself from God's word and what God says, and a bunch of different reasons that are given for that, reasons that fall short and whatnot. But at the same time, it is, I think, a genuine reality that we see. There's this push. And then there's other Christians who, over the last 75 years, particularly the last 25 years, we've seen some aspects, folks within the church claiming the name of Christ have made these adjustments, walked away. I think we see a similar shift as to what was happening 100 years ago in the modernist, fundamentalist controversy that was happening in the country and in the church. And it was a similar thing. They had folks who were called the modernists, who were wanting to save the church from itself. We have to save the church from losing credibility to the culture, or the church will die. So they pushed to reject certain things in Christianity that the culture at that time was beginning to more aggressively question than they had before. And that was particularly things like anything supernatural in the Bible, aspects of the gospel itself, sin. You work your way through. These were set aside so that Christianity could be respectable and the church could maintain its position of authority. And today we see a similar controversy that's happening, except instead of it being a rejection of the supernatural, which perhaps many have already sadly done, it's a rejection of God's standard, his moral law, particularly in the area of sexual ethics, which ties in with the seventh commandment, and that's why we're touching on that. So there's been some things that have happened. You can go far back into the late 1800s, when the theory, Darwin's theory of evolution came forward. That was there was a thrust behind that many jumped onto as a way to reject the overall Christian worldview that dominated the West. Particularly, you can even read some things, and there was excitement to have a different understanding of where things came from in regards to the universe and people. And if we have a different idea, a different theory that separates us from a God who then tells us how to live, that means we get to make up the rules. We can decide how we live. And there were some radical shifts from there. And you move forward, and there were some other things that happened over the next 7,500 years. But when we come to America, just a few of the big things to hit on to give us an idea of this shift that we've seen in the last 75 years. So it was 1950 that the oral contraceptive, the pill, came out. So that was in 1950, 75 years ago. And that was, I think everyone has to realize, like, that was a absolute game changer. That was a mark in history regarding sexual ethics, regarding the way our culture functioned. The pill itself made a major impact in that. Then we move forward, not many years, in 1969, in that time period, we see pornography is decriminalized. So it first was decriminalized to own or possess pornography, and then it was decriminalized to manufacture, make it, show it, send it around, sell it. And that industry, just in the United States, has grown currently to a $10 to $12 billion industry a year. That's massive. It's last year, if I read the right stats, I think worldwide the pornography industry was like $98 billion. And 10 or 12 of that is America is putting towards that. But 10 or 12 billion, I don't know if this is still accurate. I think it is. I had read a couple years ago that if you took the revenue from all of the professional sports and put them together, that the pornography industry was making more money a year, more profit, more revenue than all professional sports combined. It is a juggernaut when you think about what it takes to get $1 billion and then work that up to $10 billion. That is a lot of transactions. 1969, that same time that pornography becomes decriminalized, we see no-fault divorce becoming legal. So it moved from divorce. There was requirements for some working through a process of justifying the divorce as it was being worked out legally. 1969, it was said, no, someone could just say, I'm done. I don't want to be married anymore. No fault. And it could be the end of that marriage moving forward. So had a big change there. And then since 1970, moving towards today in the U.S., we've had a 60% drop in marriage rates as a country from that time frame to today. 20% of that drop has been since 2007. We saw in 2003 the final court case at the Supreme Court that then made it, it swept away any remaining laws that were in the country, so that it was in 2003, same-sex sexual activity was completely legalized everywhere in the country. So all of the old sodomy laws, as they were called, all of those were gotten away with in 2003. And then we move forward to 2015, same-sex couples are added to the legal standing of what marriage is in the United States. We go back to the pornography currently. From the statistics I could find, the studies, 43% of Americans believe that there's nothing morally wrong with pornography. And then I looked at numbers for what Christians believe, and it was all over the board. It just depended on what I could find. No, none of them quite reached the same level. There wasn't a 40% of Christians believe it, but all of them were way larger than you would expect. So there was a not insignificant portion of Christians that said that pornography even was morally acceptable. About 50% of Christians currently, in polls at least, and 84% of non-Christians, or 84% of America at large, believe that fornication is okay. So sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, not a problem. There's no issues with that. So we can kind of see that there is a radical shift that's happened and move. And it's been a shift moving away from God's standard, His truth. Now, that's not to say that the move away was from some utopia, some Christian utopia. There was no sin. People were not breaking the seventh commandment. That's not what we're saying at all, but there has been a radical shift. And one of the things that's interesting, we won't spend too much time on this, just to throw it out there, because I know some of us try to avoid the smartphones, but 2007 is when the first iPhone came out. And you can go and look at some statistics, and you can view the way some large social dynamics have shifted from 2007 on. Whether we like it or not, as much as we enjoy, most of us, our smartphones, they have radically changed us. It has, all the things I mentioned have been impacted, even just by something that we think is as innocent as walking around with a computer in our hand at all times is connected to the internet. Now we have artificial intelligence coming. Robotics is growing and getting very advanced. They're patented, and there are companies working on ways to implant chips into our brain to make us think faster and to be able to think clearer and have a better retention of information, almost like putting a hard drive in us. I think I saw today, within the last couple of weeks, a company was able to go into worms and was able to, these are like microscopic worms, and they were able to interlay electronics within the worms, did not kill the worms, and the electronics were able to keep working. Like we're about to do another one of these big jumps technologically, and the impact of the seventh commandment is going to be part of that too. In ways that I don't want to mention, just because it's, I think, would be improper in some sense. But at the same time, we all need to think and understand that when these technological jumps happen, those who violate the seventh commandment with no abandonment typically have utilized these jumps to spread and expand ways that the seventh commandment can be ignored and broken. So nothing to make us afraid or fearful, but just so that we're aware of the culture we're in, our kids are in, our grandkids are in, the youth and the church, and ourselves. And we're kind of like frogs. You bowl a frog by barely turning the water up, and we're the same way. We turn around one day and think, how in the world did I get here? How in the world did I think this was okay? And it happens the same way as Satan whispers lies to us and wants to deceive us. Well, with all this confusion, misinformation, disinformation regarding the truth of the absolute sexual ethics that God gives us in His Word, our denomination recently put together a study committee within the last couple of years, a study committee that was dealing with human sexuality. There's a link on our website. You can go read it. It's helpful. There's a lot of good material there. But just grabbing a couple sentences from it, talking about the Christian sexual counterculture that was put out in this human sexuality report from the PCA. Christians still believe that sex must be rooted in the larger story of God's saving love. Our culture tells us we must discover our deepest desires and then express them in order to become our authentic selves. But the reality is that we have contradictory impulses in our heart. We need some standard to help us determine which of our desires and instincts should be cultivated and which ones should not. Ancient people and modern people alike let their cultures set the standards. Christianity says, don't let tribe or culture control you and give you your valuation. Let God's word give you the moral grid to understand your heart. And let God's love and grace through Jesus Christ give you your deepest validation and identity. We believe that this link between God's love and sexuality that is lived out through the biblical model of marriage is the best way for human beings to live and thrive. So just touching on a few of these things, hopefully you're already seeing just from us reading the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You're seeing how it connects here. But one of the things we're going to look at in the next few minutes is how the seventh commandment, like all the other commandments, it's broader and interacts with more than just adultery. It interacts with more than just the breaking of a covenant marriage vow of a husband or wife going outside the marriage and committing adultery. There's more to the seventh commandment than just that. Sticking with our PCA theme here, one of our PCA fellow pastors, Kevin DeYoung, writing about the seventh commandment, says the seventh commandment has a broad range of application. We should not just think, well, I've never committed adultery against my spouse. It encompasses sex before marriage, pornography, bestiality, sex between men or between women, marital infidelity, and lust of the heart. And we're going to see that as we look at the larger catechism questions and answers. As several hundred years ago, as they gathered together to summarize what the Bible taught regarding the seventh commandment, even though it's written in the 1600s, when we read it, we're going to see that it is the same things and themes that are happening today, have happened 500 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It was the same thing that the Israelites were dealing with before they were overrun, before they were conquered, and the different aspects for all of human history since the fall. These are the things that have been dealt with when it comes to sexual ethics. So sometimes we look around and think, some of this stuff's crazy. It's new. Well, maybe the utilization of some of the aspects of technology and things are new, but at heart, we're dealing with the same thing that fallen humans have been tempted with and sinned through for thousands of years. So the big idea we're looking at, the seventh commandment requires us to preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Or another way we could say it is the seventh commandment teaches humanity sexual intimacy is only for a man and woman married to each other. So we're going to look at the heart of the seventh commandment and then what the seventh commandment requires and forbids of you. So the heart of the seventh commandment. So before we go any further, for us here and then those listening online, I want to deal with some bad theology that's been wrapped around the seventh commandment, some bad theology that's been put out, sadly spread by people in the name of Christ, particularly in our own lifetime, in our own setting, in our country. This has happened. There's a segment of the church that has, I think, because we don't know the hearts of others, but I would believe they genuinely were wanting to see the seventh commandment understood and respected. There was a concern seeing all that was happening around us in this world in the last 75 years. So there was a desire, particularly when speaking to the youth, like we've got to get this through to them. And so we had some very unhelpful metaphors and some very unhelpful illustrations that became very, very common. There was things like, if you break the seventh commandment, if you have sex before you're married, then you're like chewing gum, and no one would ever want to have chewed chewing gum after someone else chewed it. I mean, you're pretty much second class worthless. There's been one illustration that's like, once tape is used or tape is passed around and everybody touches it, it's gross, it's unusable, it's a reject, it's not something that's helpful. Or a group of teens would be brought together and a flower might be given to the first person, it's passed down, everyone's passing the flower, and then it gets to the end and the flower's dead because, 100 kids were, beating each other with it and passing it around. And then the person in charge would say, do you see how that flower, it's just garbage? That's like having sex before you're married. Now, it's not to say that we want to obviously we respect the seventh commandment. We don't want to encourage the youth to have sex outside of marriage. But when we teach a lesson to people that takes away God's grace, that says that there is no forgiveness, some people have acted almost like sexual sins are the unforgivable sin, I think that's a horrible thing. We need to be really careful about that. And we should be, we should pay attention as we're coming across folks who may have been perhaps damaged by that or hurt by that in the past. And maybe that was the one thing that drove them from the church. They sinned, but then they felt there was no forgiveness and they could never be made pure. They could never have their sins forgiven. They could never stand in Christ's purity and righteousness after that, which would be an unbiblical belief. That would go against, just read through the scriptures. How many people are there that, there's a lot of people that sin sexually and never repent, and they get their due punishment for that, this life and the life after. But there are many folks who, like other sins, sin sexually, they break the seventh commandment, and they repent and come to God for forgiveness, and we see throughout the scriptures that is given. Some of those folks are even in the line of our Savior. Some of those folks are even held up. King David is one of the greatest Christ types in the scriptures. God's grace, God's forgiveness is bigger than our sin. And we, by God's grace, grow this church, and as we seek to plant other churches in the current atmosphere and culture we live in, I don't think we're going to run into many unbelievers that we're evangelizing who are like under 35 who aren't going to have some repentance and forgiveness that's going to be needed when it comes to sexual sins. I mean, our culture is about as sexualized as any culture in history. And it's all around us. So something for us to keep in mind. I wanted to start off when we talk about the heart, the good part, the forgiveness, what's offered to those who sin sexually before we talk about that. That there is forgiveness in Christ when we repent and come to Him by faith. That though the consequences of sexual sin, just like any other sin, don't automatically go away, God does take the sin itself and the penalty that we would receive from that, the guilt we have, and in Christ casts it as far as the east is from the west. It is that debt is paid. It's done. It's not something that God continues to bring up over our head and remind us and put us in a second class status within the church. And there's a few passages, if you want to go read on your own, that would help you get a good picture of repentance, faith, and how God works in our hearts to then bring about giving us in Christ righteousness and forgiveness and purities. Psalm 51, 1 John 1, Leviticus 16, Isaiah 4, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 33. These are just a few places to go. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30-31. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So he's saying when we repent and we have faith and God saves us, that in Christ, that union we enjoy with Him, that we have Christ's righteousness. In Him, we have righteousness and sanctification and redemption and all of these things. That's the beautiful thing. If we move forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's that long list that includes several sexual sins and sexual sins. And then there's the but God, or washed, renewed, made new creatures in Christ. So again, please don't misunderstand. This is an encouragement to say sexual sin's not a big deal. Go do whatever you want and then just go to God and ask for forgiveness. That's a very unchristian view. The scriptures would reject that. If someone's heart's in a place where they think they could do any sin and then, as it were, go to like a confession and say, hey, God, by the way, I want to say a couple of prayers to you and confess these sins. Thanks for taking care of them. That is not the fruit of a heart that has enjoyed redemption in Christ. But it is encouragement that God's grace covers all of our sins and forgiveness is real. So regardless of how you've broken the seventh commandment, There is forgiveness in Christ. He is the one that makes us holy and pure. And we've all broken it because, as we're talking about here, the heart issue. As with every commandment, God is concerned not only with our obedience, but with our heart attitude. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So, men, women, whenever there is a thought that is lustful because of the way that God looks at our hearts, that is a breaking of the seventh commandment, as if it was an action that was done. So we're reminded, as we've looked at throughout these commandments, that God cares about our heart, not just a ritualistic doing of things or not doing of it, but where our heart's at as well. You can hide from the world and continue to break the seventh commandment in your heart. That's one of the things. And there's a phase in the church where folks went out and lived in caves and wilderness and the desert. They tried to get away all by themselves. They were hermits. They were monks. And the thought was, I will escape the temptations of the world. That movement crumbled and imploded upon itself because they all got out by themselves and realized they couldn't escape their own hearts. So they might be in a cave. They might have nothing around them that should be tempting them, but they couldn't escape their hearts and their thoughts. And thankfully, for the most part, that movement has come to an end. And you can't avoid fornication as well and still break the seventh commandment by lusting in your heart. The seventh commandment is rooted in the truth that all people are created in the image of God. So I think I want us to look at this as well before we dive into the commandment itself. Outside of a biblical worldview, there's no way to assert human dignity and worth. I mean, if we really are evolved space dust, if we really are just evolved amoebas, if we really are evolved primates, why? Why can't we live by Darwin's theory? Why can't we live by survival of the fittest? Why can't the strongest amongst us take whatever they want, regardless of who it hurts? I mean, that's what we see in the wild, right? We see nature, animals do that. So why couldn't humans do that? We're just a little more evolved animals, right? That's the problem when we live by that false worldview. You can't escape it. You can't get beyond that worldview. It's only in a biblical Christian worldview that we can genuinely assert that people have dignity and worth, and it's because they're made in God's image. Otherwise, we're stuck with, we'd all have to come together and agree that everyone's got worth and dignity. But even if you just listen to all the noise that's happening right now, there's a lot of othering. I haven't heard anybody actually genuinely say everyone has dignity and worth. Even the tolerant crowd usually needs to have intolerance for certain viewpoints and people to have their tolerant worldview function. So it's only in a biblical worldview that we can hold to this reality of human dignity and human worth. That's what, in a Christian worldview, we are able to say that people are not just sexual objects for the pleasure of the strong, which we've seen throughout history in different places in the world. You know, when people are objects, it skews the way that person who views people as objects, it skews how they view all of their neighbors, their family, views how a culture at large functions. If everyone is viewing themselves, whether it's a sexual object or an object to get them to the point that they want to be, but people are not image bearers of God that deserve dignity, respect, and that we should love, but instead they are just, as it were, a talking and moving tool for ourselves. When people view their sexual desires as the most important self-identifier, they also reject the whole concept and reality of being made in God's image. Because it's not about being made in God's image is the most important thing. And then who am I? What am I in relationship to Him? It becomes my actions, my desires. That's how I identify. That's where everything of importance is rooted in. I need everyone to affirm, everyone to justify these desires. And we find ourselves in the place that we are in our culture. So that was just a little bit about the heart of the seventh commandment. There's a lot more we could talk about, but hopefully before we dive into the seventh commandment, we see the importance of forgiveness and grace and the reality that's offered to those who have broken it, which is all of us, and the way we should be looking at those whom we're meeting and sharing the gospel with and the love of Christ and keeping that in mind, that there is no sin, even sexual sins, even sins across this spectrum that cannot be forgiven. And then, of course, looking at the importance and the reality that God looks at our hearts and that we're made in the image of God. So what the seventh commandment requires and forbids of you. Question 137, it asks and answers, you know, what the seventh commandment is, which we read already, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then we come to question 138. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? There's 18 passages of scripture brought together to give us this explanation. So what are these duties? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity and body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continuancy, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanliness, and resisting temptations thereunto. So God calls you by His grace to a life of sexual purity in your actions, your thoughts, your words, and the entertainment that we enjoy. So as mentioned before, God does forgive sexual sins, and the idea that can wrongly, so there's a good aspect to, to purity culture that is calling us to live to God's standard. The negative side of purity culture is, but the moment you fall below God's standard, you could never ever get back. Like you're that chewing gum. Well, that denies God's grace and His forgiveness, because it's when God saves us, we're made pure and righteous in Christ. And so the idea that there are some sins that can't be forgiven, again, that's wrong. I know I'm beating that dead horse, but that's a good dead horse to beat. So I want to keep the gospel before us. By God's grace, Christians are continually sanctified in this area. You know, it talks about chastity. That's what chastity's talking about, purity in sexual areas. And that's what they're hitting on here in this answer. We also see God lovingly wants to keep His people from the things that damage them, the things that tempt them to sin. We see that as there's this, we're called in this commandment to the preservation of this chastity in and of ourselves and in our, as far as our ability and others. So we're not to make others stumble, as it were. We're to be watchful over our eyes and our senses, the things we're engaging with and interacting with. We're to have temperance in these things, and we need to be careful and keep chaste company. So it's God saying, hey, don't go hang out with all the people that are immoral and are constantly going to be encouraging you to go along with them and living in a world in their minds where these things are okay and are to be celebrated and rejoice. Reject that. There was a controversy a couple of years ago, and I don't remember how long ago it was, but it was recent enough. BCA pastor had read some things where people were kind of rejoicing in the greatness of culture, and some of that was some of these TV series that are put out by different, particularly streaming companies, and he simply applying the seventh commandment. I read what he wrote. He wasn't picking up a Bible and smacking people with it, but it was a heartfelt, warm elder rebuke and encouragement to not wrap yourself up so much in a cultural show that is full of nudity and sex, that is literally just a TV show with moments of pornography throughout it. That's not what Christians should be enjoying, being celebrating and talking about on social media and engaging with others. I thought it was a pretty good article what he wrote. And then he just got pummeled. I mean, everyone went after him. He was a prude. He had the morals from 200 years ago. It was just over and over and over again. You know, who are you to tell people what they can watch? And you're self-righteous, you're a legalist. And sadly, all of those attacks came from people who claimed to be Christians. That wasn't even the attacks from folks outside of the church. They were angry that he had stepped on their idol, something that they enjoyed. I mean, he struck a nerve. A rock was thrown into a group, and the dog that barked was them. And he hit it on that. And I took a step back when I saw that whole thing happen, because it made me realize at that point, like, okay, some of the attacks he received were from within our own circles. Not just church at large, but some close brethren. And that was sad to see. But it lets us see the reality of where we are and the importance of the seventh commandment by God's grace that he's given to us. Men and women need to be modest in how they dress and act. I think the scriptures are clear about that. It's not just women, it's men. I'll leave that to you guys. I don't need to give you a checklist on that. But there's modesty everywhere, from sexual immodesty, but also there's wealth immodesty. We see that in the New Testament, the way that Christians are not to flaunt their wealth, their possessions, or themselves. And that's men and women. That would be immodest and breaking the seventh commandment. Biblical marriage is the normal situation for Christians. Genesis, the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, Matthew 19, they teach that God makes a man and a woman, one flesh, in the marriage covenant. It was before the fall that God instituted marriage. So it is a creational ordinance. It is instituted by God as he brought Adam and Eve together in one flesh relationship. So marriage is important. And it is the normal situation that one man and one woman are brought together and made one flesh by God. Now, again, this is another situation where, because of all the things we've talked about, we live in a culture, we live in a community, we live where divorce is amongst us, it's around us. It's going to be very difficult to engage with folks who haven't been touched by it. So we need to be loving, we need to be kind. When we hold up God's standard, we don't do it in a way that would crush people and make them feel as if they are not in that standard, that there is something broken about them. But we also, as the church, we shouldn't get to a place where we would step away from God's norms because it upsets some people or makes people uncomfortable or perhaps us uncomfortable interacting with those who are around us. But biblical marriage is the normal situation for Christians. Regardless of the culture's values, the church must teach the importance of and encourage Christian marriage. Sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed in Christian marriage. Perhaps that's the other side you would have, folks, that we've seen in the past in the church, this strange belief that, how many ever children a couple has, that was the allowable amount of sexual activity that they could have. That's it. Sex is just for procreation. Well, no, I mean, God created our bodies the way he did, so that when a man and a woman are brought together in marriage, they complement one another, they're one flesh, and so Christians should not feel shame for enjoying the gift God has given them. And we'll get to children in just a moment. That's a norm as well, unless God withholds that. But in 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5, in case someone says, they're listening and they're thinking, I don't know, I've never heard that. I mean, that makes me uncomfortable. Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what Paul wrote. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Conjugal rights are the marriage bed, the rights to have, enjoy sex together. So the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. The wife has rights to enjoy sex with her husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, there's an aspect here that's radical, particularly 2,000 years ago. The average Greco-Roman reader in Corinth would be reading through this, and the beginning they might be a little bit, wife's rights to conjugal rights, okay. But he did mention the husbands, and the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. That's right. Yep. Uh-huh. And then the first century Corinthian would read, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That would have been crazy. But that is consistent with the scriptures. That's consistent with one flesh, the way that God has brought together the marriage relationship since the beginning, what we see in the scriptures. It's the love and the respect and the care that God has for women in the relationship that the world has not shown throughout history, and in many ways we see even today not being shown. Particularly, I'll run a rabbit trail. This drives me crazy. One of the things that some of the younger women and older women, these depending on the wave of feminism, since we have like 18 different waves, but depending on which one, women are supposed to be able to have earned their rights to self-expression, to freely have sex with anyone they want at any time with no connections. And that's just one aspect, but you go from there. But the thing that blows my mind in that is that to an unbelieving, sinful man, that's like the perfect world, where he can have sex with any girl he wants, woman, and there's no expectation that he has to actually do anything of care. He doesn't have to come and take care of her, protect her. There's no covenant relationship. He can just be satisfied and walk away, and then the woman can be left with whatever train wreck of emotions there are. And that's the lie that Satan has sold, and has the hook that has been bitten upon by our culture and our generation, and it is mind-boggling. But it is leaving a pile of bodies behind it, and we need to be aware of that as we minister to folks. God is the one who created the bodies of men and women. I mentioned that the Bible isn't against sex and marriage. You'd have a really hard time reading through sections of the scriptures and coming to that conclusion. Then children are a blessing of a Christian marriage, unless God has closed the womb. That is also a norm, that there are children, and Christians adopt as well. So those are normal. We see in the scriptures throughout that that they are a blessing, something that the world has begun to walk away from in our particular culture. If you've read any of the stats for where we are on birth rates, America is right, I mean, literally chomping at the heels of Europe. We are on a death spiral of not repopulating, which is mind-blowing. But, you know, I can still remember being young enough that people were still just barely freaking out about how we were going to overpopulate the world. We'd hear about China was going to have too many people, and now China's looking to implode upon itself. They're begging people to have more children. Russia has imploded upon itself. That Europe has imploded, and America is imploding as well. It's mind-boggling. It's only places like South America and places in Africa and some places in Asia that are still reproducing themselves, multiplying. It's mind-boggling that we've rejected the blessings that God has given to us as a worldwide culture. All right, question 139. What are the sins forbidden? And we're not going to spend as much time here because there's somewhat of an aspect of duplicating. You know, we're given what's required, then what's forbidden. And there's an expansion, but there's some duplication here. So question 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, well, that makes sense. Like, right off the bat, it's forbidden that you ignore it and don't do it. So that's where they start off. That makes sense. So you need to keep it. So here they are. So this is what's forbidden. Adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. All corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto. Wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. That's not in a kitchen. Stews are brothels from that time point. So think brothels. I don't know what they call them today. I'm sure there's some like abode of sex workers. It's probably something like that. Something that's very technical and supposed to sound empowering, but it's a brothel, a keeping of prostitutes, and then resorting to them, going to a brothel, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanliness, either in ourselves or others. So there's 47 different passages of Scripture brought together to summarize what sins are forbidden in the seventh commandment. So God forbids any sexual intimacy outside the bounds of a marriage between a biological man and a biological woman. That's where God has created it to stay, blesses it, and once it gets outside of that, it's like the psalmist says, it tastes like honey on the tongue and ends up being gravel in the belly. If you have ever, God saved me later in life at the end towards college, and so I was able to live amongst my peers and experience and see folks who were living a life that violated the seventh commandment in every way. And it was what it always ended up being, even for the guys, but especially the girls I knew, that it was quick moments of excitement, seeming pleasure and seeming joy, and then it always was a wreck afterwards, every time, that was like a car or a train wreck. That's what happens. We live outside of how God has established us as His creatures, as He seeks to tell us the best way it is for us to live, even if we act like little 13-year-olds and think we know better than our Heavenly Father. And He's just trying to cramp our style and keep us from fun, but He's actually trying to bless us, disciple us, let us have the best life possible within His providence for us. So we looked at that. The seventh commandment, they mention it here as they talk about sodomy. The seventh commandment forbids the practicing of or lust for the LGBTQIA+ lifestyle. What God tells humanity in the Bible regarding sexual ethics is not currently popular. I've talked to some pastors, some brothers that are in northeastern states, and some in Canada, and there are sections of the Bible that if they preach upon it, they very well may be getting a visit from the civil magistrate. We're living in a day where God's Word, there are portions of God's Word that many consider to be a hate crime if you believe it or read it or proclaim it. It's insanity. It is the ultimate calling evil good and good evil, but that's where we are. We should realize that and understand that. And then we remember in the midst of all that, we're to be faithful to God and trust Him, and we're to love our neighbors still. And there are truly people who it's hard not to see that they look at the church as their enemy, and God calls us to love our enemies. So how might we love those around us who hate us because we believe in God's sexual ethics? How would we reach them with the gospel and the love of Christ? Church can't abandon our God. We can't abandon His teachings for the sinful views of our neighbors. Again, we must love our sexually sinning neighbors without affirming them, without encouraging them in their sin, or endorsing their beliefs and behaviors. And then there's another strange thing if you've been paying attention. Of course, I guess it's not strange if you've been paying attention, looking, if you ever read history and you see this thing. But there's a push to legalize what's called sex work right now. And that is something that we have to reject on God's word, seventh commandment, all types of that, whether it's prostitution, pornography. Those are things that are hurtful for the people involved, whether they're making it, participating in it, or viewing it. Those are not things that we would want to ignore, walk away from, and see happen. Again, the normal situation we saw here and laid out in question 139, the summary of the scriptures. Again, the normal situations for Christians to marry, have children, and to raise them in the faith. I already mentioned about the growing trend in America, not to get married or to delay marriage, not to have children, but it's also a trend in the church. He talks about not taking these vows of single life. You know, that's particularly, you think about the Roman Catholic Church and others who take vows of singleness to be monks or nuns or priests or different things. But we see even in the evangelical church today, there's people who are taking these vows. When we read the scriptures, there are times that it's clear that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or we read other places, that there may be times that we'd hold back from marriage. But that's usually only under like heavy persecution. In the normal life that we're living, Christians should be getting married, having kids, and raising them up in the faith, regardless of what the world's doing. And we see the trends that are happening, and that is marriage, if it comes, being very delayed, and so delayed that there's often the ability to have children is not there. Many of my older son's friends love their friends' parents. We are like kids compared to them. My wife and I are so young compared to them. And then as our youngest son, we're getting a little closer to being at a normal age, as it were, of the parents out there. But that's the way of this world at the moment, and that's not, I think, what we see in the scriptures. And, of course, that takes wisdom. We don't have time to dig into this. We're not saying, I mentioned in the last sermon on Sunday, the illustration of a young man and young women. So a young woman, the first guy that says hi to you, that's not a sign from God that you're to marry him. And young men, the first girl that actually pays attention to you, that's not the sign that you need to then ask her to marry you. That's, you know, we have wisdom, but at the same time, the idea that we want to follow the paths of the world and reject the truth that God's given us is something we want to avoid. So we want to strengthen and work to strengthen marriages and by God's grace to prevent divorce. We want to care for folks who have been divorced. We're not rejecting folks that are in that situation. We want to care for them as well. But we want to work to strengthen marriages. We don't want to make people live in terrible marriages. That's not the point. The point is to, by God's grace, to be involved as the church and elders and to lovingly be used by God to build marriages up to be healthy. So that sadly what often happens is, at least in my short pastoral career, is whenever I do meet with folks, or I have in the past, it's typically like they're way down the road with problems. I mean, it's been going on for a long time, and no one wanted to bring anybody in and get help. Nobody wanted to repent and to one another. It has gone so far that it's, God is the only one who ever can do anything. But that seems to be the tendency across the board, and perhaps that just has to do with all of our own pride or maybe the denial that we're in a situation. But we want to see healthy marriages. We want to help strengthen them. That's why we're going to have a marriage conference for us this summer for the married folks or folks who might be interested in marriage, because we want to be part of that, strengthening marriages. We want to be part of preparing our youth to be godly husbands and godly wives, godly fathers and godly mothers. That's important. And we want to do that and be part of that. We want to think of Titus 2. We want to be the godly, mature Christian saints who are encouraging and teaching the younger and new Christians the ways of the faith. And part of that is getting married, having kids, glorifying God as we raise them in the faith. And God, we see here at the end of this, God wants you to stay away from unchaste and lascivious people, movies, songs, books, etc. Stage plays, I mean, you know, some of us might go to stage plays, but that would have been the equivalent of flipping your phone open and streaming a show. And it's not, here's another thing, there's some people in history have gone crazy. Oh, you can't go to a stage play. Oh, you can't dance. Oh, you can't watch a movie. I mean, that God's against all that. Well, no, they were very clear here, I think, and very wise in this answer to this question as they fit. It's lascivious. It's the sexualized aspects of these things. We shouldn't be listening to songs that glorify breaking the seventh commandment, and that becomes the tune in our mind. We shouldn't watch things that it's just normal, to the point that we see it so much on the screen that reality seeps in and God's truth goes away and we live the ways of the world because it just seems normal. Because we've been convinced by the media we consume. And again, I'm not preaching just to you guys. I mean, this is something that I have to wrestle with too, because the frustrating thing is typically the shows that are most entertaining, that are done the best, almost all of them got some of this garbage in it, and it's like heartbreaking. I just wanted to watch a show. Like, can I just have a good gripping story with characters? Like, why did we have to have this? Because now I'm out. It's frustrating. So I feel the pain. I'm not to, please don't feel me wagging the finger. I am the messenger. I am a sheep amongst the sheep, an under shepherd. I don't think that this is all stuff for y'all and not for me, or for you listening and not for me. All right. Well, next time we're together, we're going to look at the eighth commandment. Won't be next week, as I'll be in Nashville. Lord willing, it'll be the last Wednesday of the month. We'll look at the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time together. Even as we look at things that are heavy, but important, particularly maybe uncomfortable with the culture that we're living in. But we ask that you would help us to love you, and as the psalmist writes, to love your law. And Lord, that out of our love for you, that we would seek to be faithful. And then as we look around us, that we would be not those who would seek to ghettoize ourselves or to castle up and stay away from all those horrible sinners, but we would want to be in the world but not of it. We'd want to be salt and light, that we might be able to bring the truth, particularly the sexual ethics that you've given, Lord, because we would love to see people not living lives that are shipwrecked in the things that they do and believe, and their false faiths and idols that they hold on to. We desire to see our neighbors, particularly our family members who don't know you. We desire to see them saved and reconciled to you. So, Lord, work in mighty ways. And even as we pray for those, we pray for ourselves. Lord, we are sinful people in need of your grace. And we are thankful that when we sin, you do not crush us and reject us, but there is forgiveness in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.